1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We've been going through this on Wednesday nights, and we're up to this section in chapter 4.
I wish our copier was working. It will be working tomorrow. The laser sharp man who services our copier is going to come and fix it. But there was a picture I wanted to put on there from John Bunyan's book that I can't do since the copy's not working, but I'll explain it to you. And we might have some extra ones come in. Can you just put those back up? This is Mrs. Pearson. Okay. 1 Thessalonians. And we're going to read verses 1 through 8. And these passages, this is a very important passage for this day we live in. And notice the introduction here. We've been carefully going through this section by section, and this connects somewhat from what preceded when he says, furthermore, or the ASV says, finally. He means he's finished the vindication of his character and ministry, which is what 1 Thessalonians is largely about in the first three chapters. That Paul was viciously and abundantly slandered, and you never know what people will believe. You hope they won't believe things, but sometimes if it's done long enough, people do believe things that aren't so. And in this case, Paul wrote by inspiration, vindicating his character and ministry. And now, he takes up what you could call some undesirable character issues that survive conversion. We talked a little about that last week. For example, in 1 Thessalonians, he has so much good to say about these people. They're just doing great. They're new Christians. They are thriving in persecution, winning people, filled with brotherly love, anxious to see the apostles. And so they're really, really doing well. But they are young Christians. And the fact is, especially in young Christians, but not in young Christians only, there are those things in us, some of you here last week, that come over with our conversion. People raised in the deep south. Lots of them are born again, washed in the blood, regenerated, and they still have some pretty strong racial tendencies that aren't right, and smoking, and in language that really, they're saved, but they don't know. And they have been taught, and they have blind spots and things like that. And that's why he says to them in verse 10, chapter 3, he says, you're doing wonderful, but I want to come to establish you. In other words, that which is lacking in your faith. In everything they are doing is they're doing great, but even there's some things that you're lacking that aren't clear and perhaps couldn't be clear, at least until this point. And then also, Timothy had been there. If you notice, chapter 3, verse 6, but now, then, when Timothy came from you to unto us, he brought us good tidings of your faith, but also, doubtless, Timothy brought with him, as a keen observer and spiritual discerning man that he was, he also said, probably, for these people to keep on growing, to keep on doing well, you need to address these issues, that they have some issues there in Thessalonica, that probably they need some instruction about. And so after doing the work of an evangelist, winning lots of people there, here is Paul, as one person said, doing the work of a catechist, a catechism. He is not exactly a formal catechism, but he is carefully instructing them. A catechist is somebody who instructs people thoroughly, and particularly in religious things, teaching them to observe all things. So they were observing lots of things. Now they're going to observe more things. And this evening what we look at are things relative to sexual purity. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. We read down to verse 8. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in the lust of concupiscence. It means carnal desire or passions. Even as the Gentiles which know not God. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Well, we want to go over this passage. Some delicate matters there, but there they are, right there in the epistle, and we were just working our way through it and have come to this section. So we address this section. Notice, first of all, that God's will usually unfolds to us in stages. And these Thessalonians had been saved a little while, and everything they knew to do, they were doing. But lots of things they didn't know and obviously couldn't know and couldn't make a decision on until they were made aware that these are, after all, issues. And I don't mean to say that they didn't have any idea about purity, but they didn't have enough clarity on these issues. And as he is instructing them, please notice, and for our benefit, and as we attempt to help folks in this respect, in any respect, that he recognizes their present gains. He said, notice that as you, verse 1, have received of us how you ought to walk and please God, so you would abound more and more. And they've been doing that, and he acknowledges that. He recognizes their present gains and says, you've done very well in many things. And notice that he wants them to abound, end of verse 1, more and more. He said, you've done well, but there's much more. And I want you to abound more and more. I put a little note here. You know, there's many things that threaten our well-being. Many, many sins from without and within. And sometimes a good offense can be a great defense. You know, we want to warn people against one thing and against another thing. And when people are doing well, though, it's good to encourage them and what about their well-doing and encourage them to pursue while they're already going forward, to increase their momentum, to run up the score, and not wait until a crisis hits to explain these things. This is especially matters like this. This is much preferable to cover these things before a crisis comes. And Paul is taking it, not waiting for this to happen. He's not saying your whole church is full of this stuff. In fact, he doesn't say that's the case at all. But he is, while they're doing good, while they're moving forward, while they're in good health, he is setting in place convictions, needed convictions, about holiness, particularly relative to sexual purity. Notice this also, and so, that he talks about, verse 2, commandments by the Lord Jesus. He means by this, he's giving commands right from the Lord Jesus. Lots of these things Christ spoke about in his earthly ministry, particularly on the Sermon on the Mount, very high standards relative to sexual purity, mind and body. Now, some of the commandments that we find in the Bible reveal to us, as one person put it, unsuspected ranges of life and action in which God is not yet acknowledged. Conscience exists in all, yet there is not one of our faculties that is more in need of enlightenment, that is, than the conscience. In fact, when God saved you, you had a conscience. Everybody has one. Conscience is sort of like an inward judge. It pronounces you guilty or not guilty relative to your doings. But the fact is that conscience is like a an old compass on a ship that was made of metal, and they had to adjust those things a lot to make them right. And conscience is a helpful thing, but it's not near enough. And if you can think back in your early life, there may be several folks here, probably many, who, when God saved you, you know nothing at all but the gospel, like Christ died and buried and you're sent on your way to hell, and now he's saved you. But as for your smoking, as to your way you spend money, as to the way you raise your family, as to the way you eat, that all, none of those things slightly came up in your mind. Now I have to do all these things different. In many cases, you kept on smoking, kept on dressing a way you probably wouldn't dress now, and you know what I mean. Now, there's many things that, though you're a saved, regenerated person, they didn't come, they're issues that just didn't come up on the screen. I can remember not long after I was saved, a bunch of the fellows, other Christian fellows, said, "We're going to the beach. And you want to go?" And I thought, sure. And I didn't think anything about it. And you know what I mean? There's other things. Now, as you read the Bible more and more commandments come up, James Denny put it, they reveal to us unsuspected ranges of life and action which God has not yet acknowledged. And I can remember this particular thing, as you can well imagine, a whole bunch of us fellows in our later teens or early 20s were saved sort of at the same time in the Navy, and a bunch of us, we would congregate at this place, you know, go up for Bible study and fellowship, and then, you know, the subject would come up, like once someone would ask, you know, what? I know we can't do like do in the old life, but what is right? You know, how do you get a Christian wife? And I mean, what is right for men who, you know, what's right? Where do you draw the lines in these things? And you know, we're living in a new life, so we wonder, you know. And so nobody knew. I mean, you know, generally some things, but particularly lots in the dark. And fact is, I like what he said, there is not one of our faculties that's more in need of enlightenment. And you will notice that he talks here in verse 2 about a commandment from the Lord Jesus. So we're considering this tonight. Sex laws for saints, for holy people. God has laws, and there they are. Verse 2, commandments from the Lord Jesus, by the Lord Jesus. When he said, "Follow me," part of what he had in mind is follow me like this, a clean life, especially in this respect. Now, this is, look at verse 3. He talks about the will of God. When we think of the will of God, we ought to think of it as God's pledge and promise to you. God is the initiator in salvation, isn't he? We were known by God. We were chosen by God, drawn by God, converted by God. And what his will includes his careful planning, his provision, and where he is going to guide you morally or geographically, he will provide for you. You've heard that saying, where he guides, he provides. That's not only true of, you know, where you're going to rent a house or buy a house. It's also true of where he guides you morally. If he says, be holy, he will enable you to be holy. So, the will of God is God's pledge and promise to you. You should think of it that way. What you're serving the Lord, you're in his family, you're united with Christ. He that hath the Son has the life. You have him and all that belongs to him. So, he belongs to you, you belong to him. And the will of God should always register in your mind as a thing God initiates, God pledges himself to, and he promises, lots of promises to support you in his will. I like this about your calling. We'll come back to this on the next page or two, but notice down in verse 6, verse 7, for God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Your calling. When when you think of your calling. You should think of it. It is, as he said, one person said, it is our life considered not as fulfilling a certain place in the economy of society, but as satisfying a certain place in the mind and will of God. Now, you have, from God, a place in His mind and will. And when you think about your calling, God calling you to salvation and calling you to service, and you should think of it as not so fulfilling a certain place in the economy of society. I'm a seamstress, I'm a plumber, I'm this or I'm that. Although, obviously, that's important, and that does come into it in other respects. But you should think of it as satisfying a certain place. That's your calling. God called you, and He has a place in His mind and His will. That's how we should think of our calling. And that's encouraging. You have a place there. It's a grace place. It's a holy place. Let's turn, please, to the next page. And we've just considered, first of all, God's will usually unfolds to us in stages. There's lots of things that we don't know at the beginning and aren't instructed at the beginning, and God plans it that way, and gradually things come along. Well, here's one of the things that comes along sooner or later, and in this case, sooner. God's will includes sexual matters. Now, He just talks very directly about these things in places in the Bible, and we're at one of them tonight. And you'll notice, for example, that He talks here, this is the will of God, verse 3, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Fornication includes all matters of sexual impurity, all of them. Would include adultery, would include everything for people inside marriage, outside marriage, all those things, include them all. Now, they are in Thessalonica. They are in the Roman Empire a long time ago. And it's important for us to realize at this point, and at that point in history, and I say as well, as we hope to point out in our own time, that heathen culture is predisposed to self-destruction in this manner. They're already strongly pointed in the wrong direction. Would you notice also that this passage, for example, contrasts our sanctification with the leading vice of heathenism? He talks, verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. Then he contrasts it, abstaining from fornication, and then he talks, not as the Gentiles. In other words, here are two things that are completely opposite, that can't be more opposite, is our sanctification in this matter and heathenism. It's the leading vice, the leading sin, you could say, is impurity. Would you look down at verse 5 and notice that ignorance of God is both a cause and effect of their vile condition. Not in the lust of concupiscence, that is, carnal desire, passion, even as the Gentiles, or why are the Gentiles this way? Because they know not God. Since they know not God, their base desires run quickly astray. That's a cause, and the more this happens, it's an effect. So ignorance of God is both a cause and effect of their state in this vile condition. Here's a quote from one of the commentators about that time, and he says, no one who is familiar with the ancient literature can have the faintest idea of the depth and breadth of corruption, not only in writers avowedly immoral, but in the most magnificent works of a genius as lofty and pure as Plato. There are pages that would stun with horror the most hardened profligate in Christendom. It is hardly an exaggeration to say that on the whole matter in question, the heathen world was without conscience. It had sinned away its sense of right and wrong being past feeling. He talks about that in Ephesians, past feeling. Now, this is a significant thing. We should notice this carefully as we read the scripture. We should realize that also these lots of sins travel in pairs. And here's, someone pointed out, grouped with covetousness. The two, impurity and covetousness, represent the supreme interest of the life of the ungodly. How terrible. Grouped with covetousness, the two, these two sins together, impurity and covetousness, represent the supreme interest of the life of the ungodly. Today, this came in the mail, a Family Foundation letter. I sent a small contribution to this organization, and I'm on their mailing list probably for life. You know how that goes. And notice this statement here, grouped with covetousness, impurity and covetousness. And here is, they excerpt some letters from the enemies. And I want to read part of this to you. A recent statement from the pro-homosexual human rights campaign is revealing, quote, this is from the pro-human rights campaign. In Virginia, we've seen that approaching this in small increments, in spoon-sized bits, people can become a little more comfortable with providing more protections for gay, lesbian, bisexual, and transgendered folks. Such as people who've had an operation and made themselves into the opposite sex. This is their comment, how they are, this is their strategy. Little by little, we're gaining ground in Virginia. Little by little, Virginia politicians are accepting the homosexual agenda. This is now the Family Foundation talking. Little by little, Virginia politicians are accepting the homosexual agenda. The first General Assembly passed legislation allowing businesses to give out so-called domestic partner benefits, removing from Virginia law the uniqueness of marriage and family where insurance benefits are concerned. Then, more recently, former Governor Mark Warner circumvented the legislative process and quietly issued an amendment to an existing executive order that adds, quote, sexual orientation, end quote, to a list of protected classes in government. The government also included language in his latest state budget. The governor and his legislators have tried to sell both of these actions as being done in the interest of, quote, business, and staying competitive. Notice that business. He said, now we need to bring in more and more. We need to do away with the taboos about gays, lesbians, bisexuals and transgender folks, and for business we need to, the governor says. Business. Money. Business. There it is. Notice that number three. Grouped with covetousness, impurity and covetousness. Grouped with covetousness. The two represent the supreme interest of the life of the ungodly. And there's more we could say there, but we'll forego that. Please notice also how God talks about this. Look in verse 6. God's will does include sexual matters. He has a voice on it and a mind on it. And God is the avenger. He is called the avenger. The Lord, verse 6, is the avenger. Now people roll the dice on this and see if he is. And I want you to know he is. And the Bible makes it clear he is. God takes care that no one violates his law without paying the penalty. If not now, then in the future with interest. Now, how does these things work themselves out? Well, for one thing, these judgments come in different ways. Here's one. It extinguishes the capacity for normal feeling in many relational spheres. When people are disobedient in the matter of sexual purity, their capacity for normal feeling, for normal relationships, are extinguished. They're consumed. It's impossible to maintain the right kind of relationships, even within your family. While practicing these sorts of sins, it extinguishes the capacity for normal feeling. Everything is out of kilter. Here is another one. It's similarly related. There is a fatal disappearance of moral sense and desire. You can see this in Romans 1 where he gives them over. He abandons them. You know, there's such a thing as that, abandon. For God says, this is your judgment now, and you have another one in the future, but for now, I'm abandoning you. You are repulsive to me, and I am abandoning you.
I mentioned that I wanted to get the copier
and print a picture for you in Pilgrim's Progress, but I'll have to read it to you. And I want to read this when he comes to the interpreter's house. Then Christian smiled and said, I think verily I know the meaning of this. Now, said Christian, let me go hence. Nay, stay, said the interpreter, till I have showed thee a little more, and then after that go thy way. So he took him by the hand again and led him into a very dark room where there was a man in an iron cage. Now the man to look on seemed very sad. He sat with his eyes looking down to the ground, his hands folded together, and he sighed as if he would break at his heart. Then said Christian, what means this? At which the interpreter bid him talk with the man. Then said Christian to the man, who art thou? The man answered, I am what I was not once. What was thou once? The man said, I was once a fair and flourishing professor, both in mine own eyes and in the eyes of others. I once was, as I thought, fair for the celestial city, and had then even joy at the thoughts that I should get thither. Well, what art thou now? I am now a man of despair, and am shut up in it, as in this iron cage I cannot get out. Oh, now I cannot. But how camest thou into this condition? I left off to watch and be sober. I laid the reins upon the neck of my lusts. I sinned against the light of the word and the goodness of God. I have grieved the Spirit and he is gone. I am tempted of the devil and he has come to me. I have provoked God to anger. He has left me. I have so hardened my heart that I cannot repent. Then said Christian to the interpreter, but is there no hope for such a man as this? Ask him, said the interpreter. Then said Christian, is there no hope, but you must be kept in an iron cage of despair? No, none at all. Why? The Son of the Blessed is very pitiful. I have crucified him to myself afresh. I have despised his person. I have despised his righteousness. I have counted his blood as an unholy thing. I have done despite the Spirit of grace. Therefore, I have shut myself out of all the promises. And now there remains to me nothing but threatenings, dreadful threatenings, fearful threatenings of certain judgment, fiery indignation, which shall devour me as an adversary. And what Bunyan is pointing out there, he is talking about a resisting the spirits of damnation, but this can be done in different ways. And doubtless there are people who the Spirit of God is striving with about sins of sexual impurity, and he has striven with them as long as he's going to, and he has abandoned them, and they are given over and will not and now cannot repent. There are people like that. Personally, I do not think that's possible for a truly regenerated person, a born-again person. But I want to read you another article, just an excerpt. What things are possible for those who do not watch and be sober and take all the will of God. This is an article called Broken Lives, a message from, this is a former full-time Christian worker, a pastor. And he says, and I won't read the whole thing, but he says, everything changes when a person is defrocked by immorality. Friends who used to call every week call no longer. People to whom I write no longer write back. The ones whom I invested my life in ministry to help them spiritually no longer see me as a brother or as one who now needs to recover gross issues they did. In the minds of some, I instantly went from being needed, important, and credible to being cast off on a scrap heap where God places his broken vessels. My entire ministry, life, and testimony suddenly becomes suspect. He says, I do not want to end this article on a negative note. I want you to know that we are progressing, but it is hard. It is a hard war to wage. Though this is a painful experience for me, I believe that if you could imagine yourself in my present situation, you would realize how important it is for you to win the battle against temptation when it stares you in the face. It's hard for me to go back to secular employment. I battle depression and seemingly insurmountable financial pressures, thoughts of running away or ending it all. That is suicide. Have frequently crossed my mind, yet God has given me grace to stick it out. For a long time, my youngest daughter would leave the room when I walked in, that's just a little excerpt of the nightmare that this man and many others are in because they failed to take heed of this. Many, many more I could name and you could name, and I think we will spare going into more detail, but to say that this is a matter, God has worked it out in his will that this will never be considered from his viewpoint, and his is really the only one that counts, a light matter. Now, people can make recovery and do make recovery, but no one should presume on it. No one should presume. Now, as you see today, it's hard to comprehend anything more scorned, more ignored, more daringly ignored and tempting the Lord in this matter in so many ways in our society. So this passage is helpful. But I'd like for us to consider this last point here. The last point. We should dwell much on God's interest in purity. That's really what Paul had in mind for the Thessalonians. These are good people. These people are not falling into sexual crimes, but their environment is rife with it, and so is ours. And he is just helping these folks, saying, and Timothy brought back a report and said, undoubtedly, he said, they're doing great here, here, and here, but I would give them some advice. If you want these people to go the distance, I would give them some counsel on sexual purity, and so he is. And he talks about many things, including Avenger, and how this works itself out. And I could tell you some stunning stories. And, well, as I said, we shall pass on to this, however. We want to leave time to pray. And we should not lastly dwell much on God's interest in purity. I want to recall what God's call is. Look at verse 7. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness. After telling them, he said, we have warned you and testified that this is not something to be trifled with. Don't you mess up here. He says, he reviews God's call. For God hath not called us. God is a personal being. He knows his people by name. He calls people. Think again what we mean by calling and what we don't mean by calling for us as Christians. It is our life considered not as filling a certain place in the economy of society. I'm a plumber. I'm a seamstress. I'm a carpenter or a roofer or a politician. You know, this is my calling. That is true, and that should be considered. But this year, when really we should think of it more exactly this way, not as filling a certain place in the economy of society, but as satisfying a certain purpose in the mind and will of God. You have a purpose. in the mind and will of God, he has chosen you a purpose, and sexual impurity fills no part whatsoever in any shade of it. Those things are complete opposites to God's calling. Your place in his will, in his mind, completely excludes these things. Completely. And it should include things, not only the things themselves, but things approaching them. We call that the doctrine of separation. So, notice this. God is completely on our side. Try to remember that. He's the avenger of folks who tempt him, who dare him to do anything about it. He will do something about it. He certainly will. Indeed, he will. Now or in the future, and if in the future, with interest. Now this, think how wonderful this is, though. God is completely on our side when he calls you by name, by grace, to a place in his will and his mind with his people. He is completely on your side. Yes, he is. And we should take advantage of it like an incoming tide. Don't swim against the tide. Swim with the tide. This is the way the spiritual tide is going in the lives of the children of God. God is on your side. He's begun a good work. Certainly that was true here. And he is advancing the work. And think of this. When you are tempted in these ways, and it's hard to see how anyone could go through this life and not be, some more than others maybe, but all some, God desires your sanctification. What he desires, you make available. He calls us. He summons us to sanctification. Yes, he does. And if you will keep your wits about you in the most sore temptations, wherever those are, however those are, if you're a Christian, you will feel a sense, the tug of the Spirit, or sometimes a clear voice almost. He calls to sanctification. And how about this? He works in us. Desires us, calls us, works in us. Not just sending you, now you better be clean, or whatever you get, I'm going to lay it to you. Much different than that. Look at verse 8. Although he's talking here about probably referring to giving the Holy Spirit in order to teach the people, referring to the apostles having the Holy Spirit to give these instructions, but it's also perfectly clear that he's given you the Holy Spirit to give you holiness and love and wisdom and strength in this area. For Mr. Sells considered 1 Thessalonians 5:24 to be the climax of the whole book. Anybody know what that is without looking at it? Faithful is he who called you. There's that calling. Faithful. He's a faithful God who calls you, who will also do it. Well, he works in us. Now think about this. As we think about the woes and our culture simply reeling, awash in these sins that are very difficult to get out of. It is true. Many people make a clean escape. We think Rahab made a clean escape, and the Spirit of God sets her right next to Abraham as an example of living faith. And she's there in the Word forever. James 2:24, right there next to Abraham, a Gentile woman with a sordid past. And obviously, she made a complete recovery. She's also not raised in a Christian culture. She's coming out of the dark completely. However, so we shouldn't despair that people who have been in these things can't escape. Yes, they can. And some do, but folks, most don't. They don't. Lots of them, their life is over spiritually at 15. It's over. They're not coming back. They're in, they will not come back. 15 years old. Well, on the bright side of this, if there's a wrong way to approach sexual relations, and he warns it, he says, don't you think like the Gentiles. Don't you be influenced by them. How sad that we're having institutionalized Gentileness in the church now to look like them, talk like them, dress like them. Let's compose our music like them. How sad. Well, on the bright side, if there's a wrong way to approach sexual relations, there's also a right way. You know, he says he's called you unto holiness. And we should remember in Hebrews 13:4, he says, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. There it is again. Yes, he will. He may give them time to repent. If they repent, if we judge ourselves, we wouldn't be judged, at least not as severely, perhaps. But in this case, he says, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. But marriage is honorable and all in the bed, undefiled. That's about holiness. In other words, as Warren Wiersbe said, God created sex both for the continuance of the race and the pleasure of the marriage partners, and it's perfectly holy. It is undefiled in marriage, the Bible says. Happy are those people who keep a good conscience and good wisdom leading right up to their marriage. Notice, again, I thought this was good by Wiersbe. I took a class by Warren Wiersbe at Tennessee Temple one time. He had a class there. And he said to the fellows, he said, read my commentaries last. He said, I have popular commentaries. He read, they're on the popular level. They're not really the B series. Some of you have the B series. And so I just had one somebody gave me on Thessalonians. But I thought he had some good things there. And Warren Wiersbe has helpful things to say in Foxy's commentaries. But notice what he says here, you know, in connection with this. If there's a right, wrong way to approach sexual relations, there's also a right way. And he says, God's commandments for sex, that's what they are. He's commanding, this is right, this is wrong, I said so. End of case. No need of dialogue. God's commandments for sex are not for robbing people of joy, but rather of protecting them that they might not lose their joy. Thou shalt not commit adultery builds a wall around marriage that makes the relationship not a prison, but a beautiful garden. And I thought Wiersbe has a good point there. As there is a wrong way to approach these things, there's a right way. And we should remember that, what kind of God we have. That the sexual relations between a man and a woman are part of a good and perfect gift coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness, shadow of eternity. That's what the Bible teaches. Now I want to conclude here. You know, lots of folks are saving for college for their children. And the way the prices are going, you save all you can. But, you know, they say we want to help our kids get an education and so on and training. And rightly so. But how about in this one, it's really, without exaggerating, incomprehensible how many lives, young and old, have been ruined in the very matter we've considered tonight. Ignoring these things, explaining them away, it's hard to grasp the staggering number of casualties, how real they are, how much despair, how much destruction, how much heartache, how utterly deceitful this type of sin is. And everything we can do to help folks come out right on this is a wise thing, especially our younger ones. And when you think about a right way of approaching these things, how do you do that? Well, nobody wants to talk about these things all the time. We're covering it tonight. It comes up in our study in Thessalonians. It's where we are, so we just went over it. It's an expository attempt to bring out what the text is and apply it to the present. But I thought about this. You know, what about saving a relational inheritance? You know, really, what does make a cordial, complete relationship? Well, it's nothing like Gentile culture. The Gentile mind is alienated. But as I think about this, I think this is what keeps a couple in love, deposits of courtesy. What a good thing to model before our children. Courtesy. You know, there's no real love between people who don't respect each other. So a lot of people get married with physically selfish reasons and they find out pretty soon, I don't respect him. I don't respect her. And this goes out like, you know, whatever pressure was there soon disappears. and have that courtesy. Service. Serve one another. Well, that surely should include our husbands and wives. Serving them. How about helps? How many little ways there are we can help and have a complete home in that way. How about simply being a thankful person? What a pleasant atmosphere it brings to a home, to any place. Thankfulness. And then, you know, the longer folks are together, they take each other for granted and forget to compliment one another on the good things. On the good things that are happening there and are done there that we should not take for granted. If we would really think about it, there's probably many things more we could say good to the people we live with. And what a good example that is to see parents who live this way, courteous, serving, helping, thanking, complimenting one another. You know, there is a great education, a relational education that really adjusts the conscience early. Really adjusts the conscience there. Well, as we think about this in our church, I appreciate so much the good sense that we have and with our young folks and our older folks. And as far as I know, we've been free of tragedies in this area of people who are attending here. Maybe when people have moved away, we seem to have done well. And I just want to encourage you that relative to dress, let us always be wise in these things, in our general bearing, in our talk, and long enough, high enough, thick enough, loose enough, and filled with the Spirit, and you're going to come out right on these things. Well, that's where we conclude tonight, and we do want to take time to pray and think, folks, how bad our nation needs prayer in this matter. Think how grieved the Spirit is in so many churches where people come shamelessly immodest, just shameless. And folks, it isn't a little thing. It will bring down the house. Yes, it will. Sooner or later, when he says he's the avenger and he talks about holiness, it's one thing for the people who don't even know who their father is. In that culture where fathers are superfluous after conception, that's one thing. But what about a church where the people have been called to holiness, instructed in holiness, told that Christ died for them, shed red blood for them, and these people coming to church displaying themselves? And I'm tempted to wax on about some of these others, but let's conclude there. Unless someone have a comment or a question or anything you want to add, any comment or question about what we've considered tonight? Well, we certainly do want to pray and pray for our country and pray for our missionaries, pray for one another. Pray for our youngsters, that God would give them, already be making them the life companions they should be for someone else, and someone else for them. We should pray about these things. And we should pray about our temptations. If you have temptations, God knows about these things, and that's part of how you grow into a mature Christian, is facing these temptations and enduring them. And your own strength is not sufficient for these things, and you need to call out to the Lord and tell Him plainly that you need supernatural strength and He can make you a victorious, clean, happy Christian. Well, let's divide for prayer tonight. We divide up in groups and we want to take some prayer requests. We certainly want to pray for our Supreme Court and the election there of the justice that he'll get in if as God's will. And I wonder if any of you have any requests that you would like to make tonight, anything you'd like for us to remember in prayer? Anything little or big? Yes, question?
Again, for prayer for my stepfather,
okay.
Bob.
It's member Bob. And listen.
The Lord is really merciful for him to allow him the opportunity to see that he's dying. And that's a mercy to have an opportunity to think about that. So if you would just pray for Bob, he would say.
Right. Let's pray for Bob tonight. And let's pray for Bryce and Sharon Bedingfield. Don't give up on them. And I wish you would pray also for my neighbor, Sean Kissel. He came over the other day. He's been reading through the Bible with him by himself. He had some questions. And we had a very nice chat. And I wish you'd pray for him. God is, I think, really working in his life. But, you know, some people come to this gradually, and pray he won't be like the man in the iron cage. And God will give him light and add it up to a point where such a thing as people resisting and being like that. We want to be like that. So I wish you'd pray for Sean. Does anybody else have something? Yes, Catherine? Mr. Arnold. Mr. Arnold is in his early 50s. I saw him in Walmart maybe a year ago. He said, you get your midlife, he said, you get these things checked out. And I think it's prostate cancer that's probably going to take his life. Mr. Arnold, let's pray for him. Anyone else have something you want us to pray for? Kevin, did you get your job back?
Well, I went there yesterday. They called me, and I went through all the orientation for the on-call program, and it's really not sounding like it's going to help me a whole lot. It's not a whole lot of hours every week. Mm-hmm. So, I probably just supposed to get a couple of full-time jobs opening up there, and I either need one of those and need to know this week, or I need to find something else pretty quickly.
Let's pray for Kevin, for wisdom there, for employment. And I hope you don't forget to praise the Lord. Thank the Lord. Think how many things you've been kept from it. I know everything might not be going the way you want to. But think how many things you've been preserved from. And thank the Lord. Yes, Saul, you have...
I want to praise God for the strength and privilege of a trial I've been having.
He is healing me, and I'm okay. Amen. Okay. Anyone else have something you particularly want us to remember tonight in prayer? Well, we do want to gather and pray and thank the Lord and make requests before we divide up. I want to mention this to you. Phil Mulder mentioned this a while ago, that he was kind of stumped, as we all are, when we come to the minor prophets. And what does all that mean? This city, that city, and all kind of... The minor prophets are a bit difficult. Here is a book by a man named Charles Feinberg. And this is a standard Bible college text, a commentary. And this is really, it's readable. It's not super technical. Don't even see the footnotes in it. So, but it's a very good quality, readable, understandable. And how many of you have a difficulty reading the Minor Prophets and understanding lots of times what you're reading? Raise your hand. Okay, this book, I bought this from Scripture Truth for $12. And so if you want it, I'll sell it to you for $12. I just bought them so you can read them. People, this is a good day to read the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets are perfectly current. They're exactly what we ought to be reading. And this is really would be very, very helpful. I asked Mr. Sells about this book one time. He looked at it. He said, Charlie, I went through Dallas Seminary with him. It's a little dispensational. That's okay. We're a little dispensational.
he said he was a year ahead of me going through Dallas Seminary. He's really a scholar, a Jewish man, a converted Jew, and a real Bible scholar, and puts it down where people could understand it, though. So it has enough depth, and it's readable for the common person. And if you really, lots of you would do great to read the Minor Prophets more and read it with some help. So if you want one of these, I have some. They're $12. Okay, let's divide up as our custom is. And